Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verse 17 and following. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, all of the adults who are here this morning lived some time of their life in the 20th century. And for those of us who are older, it was a much larger proportion of our lives than those adults who are younger. And so, in a sense, we are not dependent upon secondary sources with respect to the 20th century. We have lived in it. We have experienced it. Reading Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided, there are various Christians mentioned whom I knew personally. So having come to the 20th century for our consideration this morning, we see that we have traveled a long journey through centuries of which we had no personal experience. Right from the time of the apostles up to these days of our contemporaries. And what we have seen is that in each century we have encountered unchangeable things. The bedrock of the purposes of God has not changed as the centuries have rolled by. What do I mean by this? Well, I mean that the Bible has occupied exactly the same place in the purposes of God throughout all of those centuries. Given by inspiration of God, it is the authority for his church, and it is the source of the knowledge of true salvation. It is in this Bible that we find the gospel that the Apostle Paul speaks of there in Romans in chapter 1, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." And we have seen that century by century that has been the case. The truly happy men and women and boys and girls are those who have believed the truth as it is in Jesus, and through repentance and faith have known the forgiveness of sins and the wonder of Calvary, that there the eternal Son of God incarnate gave himself in the place instead of sinners such as we, bore the curse of the law, and made peace by the blood of his cross. And century by century, this issue of justification with God has been the most important matter in connection with every single one who has lived. And alas, many have perished and gone away to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, because they did not believe the truth as it is in Jesus. The Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But we have seen that those who did believe were accepted not on the basis of their own works of merit, but rather received on the basis of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, being clothed upon with his righteousness, being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the grace of God alone. And the lives of such persons were transformed. They experienced what we call sanctification. That is, being set apart to the service of God, not merely nominally, in name only, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, changing the life, so that the life lived is a holy life, and sin is put away, and Christ is served. And men and women, boys and girls, have made great sacrifices in order to serve Christ. We have seen, in fact, that multitudes of them were prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice and to die rather than to deny Jesus Christ. And we have seen, as this book of Revelation testifies, and as this book of Revelation predicted, we have seen the triumph of martyrdom. Just as the apostles gave their lives in Christ's name and for his sake, so multitudes of others have followed, even up to this very day. So we are not dismayed. As Christians in former generations were not dismayed. And this particular book, with the Christ of Patmos speaking to his churches, has been a source of inspiration and of strength to keep going in the face of many setbacks and enemies. For here in this book, Jesus Christ reveals himself as in total control, being the King of Glory. And he reveals in this particular book that God's decree, God's predestinating purpose, the fact that God is sovereign and that he has ordained all things, that enables history to be written beforehand. And in this book, we find how key developments have been revealed. So our journey through the ages has been one of prophecy fulfilled and Bible hints confirmed. And now we have reached the 20th century, and we have already in our exposition here in the book of Revelation reached the seventh vial, and it is fitting to look at these two things alongside of one another. Whether the 20th century involved the final and ultimate fulfillment of these things or not is not something that I am going to seek to investigate this morning. But of this we can be sure, that the kinds of things that are mentioned here in this particular vial are kinds of things that took place in the 20th century. What do I mean by that? Well, what we find here in connection with this seventh vial poured out is a great shaking. We might say the great shaking, because this is the seventh vial, so it obviously is one of climax. This is the period of the seven vials, and that has been preceded by trumpets, that has been preceded by the opening of the seals. So we are at a very climatic point here. And what we see here is this great shaking. Now, in terms of identification, whether it is the last of such or not, we can certainly say that no previous historical events were quite like the 44 years of the 20th century that I missed. We would have to go one generation above me to get to the folk who were living through those 44 years. But in August 1914, as you know, World War I commenced. Economic progress, scientific progress had looked promising, but then disaster struck. And it was made so perfectly plain that progress economically, scientifically, socially, and so on was no substitute for spiritual living. It could not sustain the nations of the earth in a condition of peace. And the most terrible war broke out. Enthusiasm for a brave new world had not been accompanied by a love of truth and righteousness. And a heavy price was paid for that when 10 million lives were lost. The optimism of German and British theological liberalism failed. The rationalistic theology had not produced godliness or harmony in the nations of the earth. And it was as if in the midst of a great thunderstorm, the earth itself shook. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. A terrible disaster. After a respite to take stock, to have opportunity to repent of sin and seek the Lord and rebuild in a different way, World War II began. Because pride and imperialism had not abated in the interim. Now, this war was fought not only by land and sea, like the various conflicts in previous centuries, but this war was fought from the air. The hail in Egypt, you remember, had been a great bombardment of the land. I remember one archaeologist in one of his books making reference to the fact that he was in Germany when there was a great hailstorm. And the hail was the size of tennis balls. And he said it was truly tremendous, if not frightening. So we can understand that when the hail fell in Egypt, it would be a terrifying experience. Now, as we have seen in these vials, there are many parallels with the judgment of God upon Pharaoh for his pride and upon Egypt for all of its ungodliness. There is this similarity here that God acts once again, but not with natural disasters merely, but also with taking, as it were, in his providence and directing things to bring home the message that ungodliness and unrighteousness does not lead to any good end. In 1939 through to 45, there was the production of such munitions of war as could be described in what we have here in verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Indeed, J.A. Wiley, who you know from your reading of the history of Protestantism, that very well-known three-volume series about the development of the Reformed faith, the Protestant faith. In 1862, in a different book, he commented on verse 21 here and virtually predicted what took place in the Second World War. He said this foreshadows a war waged with missiles of a size altogether unprecedented. Well, whether we agree or disagree with that particular interpretation of this particular verse, we cannot deny the fact that it was true with regard to the Second World War, that a war had never been fought in the way in which that war was fought. There was a certain uniqueness here. What would the Apostle John, or Julius Caesar, or Augustus Caesar have thought of the effects of nuclear bombs? My childhood was spent in the standoff of the Cold War, the standoff with communism. Under the threat of nuclear war. And I still remember to this day all about the 4-minute warning. That's all you would get concerning the missiles coming in, a 4-minute warning. I perplexed my young mind with how one could accomplish all the self-protecting measures that you had to have to survive and do that in 4 minutes. I might as well have saved my energies and planned to follow the dog under the table for the futility of it all. After that was all finished and over and done with, which represents the period of my adult life in the 20th century, a kind of group amnesia and forgetfulness dulled the appreciation or understanding of something that was unparalleled in human experience. Instead of benefiting from what had taken place in the first half of the 20th century and seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he is near, exactly what is spoken of here in the second half of verse 21 took place. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. There was no repentance that came out of it. There was no calling upon God. There was no acknowledgement of the disaster of it all as pointing to the inner failings of human nature, so that men and women and boys and girls flocked into the house of God to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Sadly, though that happened during the war period, after the war period, very many deserted Christian churches and commenced living a very secular kind of life without reference to spiritual things. Now, whatever we make of the specific identification, we must confess, with respect to World War II, that there has been nothing like it in the whole history of the world before. And we have to confess that we cannot actually visualize a repetition of it with modern nuclear weapons. Because if it were so, the major cities of the world would be completely wiped out. And so much, no doubt, of Europe, North America, the Far East, and elsewhere would become a desolate nuclear wilderness for generations. Rather like the silence that terminates Holst's Mars, the God of War, in his planet suite. After all of the noise, after all of the activity, after all of the sound, silence. Complete silence. The destruction of man's inhumanity to man. Is there a real significance here? Accepting that the shaking of the First World War and the Second World War was unique. In 30 years from 1914, the world passed from surface warfare similar to the Roman legions to what would have seemed like Star Wars to Caesar. It would surely be an oversight of exposition to fail to recognize this uniqueness, if nothing else, this uniqueness and its significance as a temporal judgment indicative of changing times. The world could never be the same again. Having seen man's inhumanity to man, we must either seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, or sink lower in the degradation of sin. There is an inescapable eschatological dividing line within living memory that has been lost sight of in the midst of affluence and moral abandon. What then do we learn from this threefold division, which is mentioned here in the 19th verse? And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. See, this is focused on false Christianity. The Babylon that we have already encountered in the book of Revelation claims to be in union with God. She is man's, indeed Satan's, replacement of the bride of Christ. Parading upon the face of the earth, maintaining a pretense that she is the one through whom men and women will have real satisfaction and happiness. So the division arising here has to do with this false Christianity being split, as it were, into parts. So that although there is this common opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus, there is not in actual fact a true unity other than that opposition. In other things, there is these great dividing lines, shall we say. Now this goes back to what we have already seen in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We have already seen out of the mouth of the dragon is skepticism, unbelief. God had said to Adam and Eve with respect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what did Satan say? What did Satan say? Thou shalt not surely die. A direct contradiction of the word of God. Out of the mouth of the beast. And what is this? As we look at the beast, we see this autocratic attitude. This rule of man in the place of God. It was there with Nimrod in ancient time. And we can trace it through the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And then into the Roman Catholic Church with the popes who took over, as it were, from Caesar in connection with the control mechanisms of Europe. And became just as much dictators and tyrants. And also we have here, out of the mouth of the false prophet, false teachings abounding, heresy abounding. Now is this what we find? It certainly is what we find. In the second half of the 20th century, we find the skepticism of the dragon. I cannot make too much of this morning, but I ask you three questions this morning. Which of these is correct? Number one, the Bible contains the Word of God. Number two, the Bible is the Word of God. Number three, the Bible becomes the Word of God when we believe it. He asks you which of these is right. Because these have dominated the 20th century into the 21st century in connection with the matter of unbelief. I must mention in connection with one. Number one, the Bible contains the Word of God. Now that suggests that it is not all the Word of God. There are bits in here that are not the Word of God. And so we need the scholar in order to tell us which bits are the Word of God and which bits are not the Word of God. That's the theory. That's the hypothesis. And that was what was put into practice. I must mention the name of a man called Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann. He set out on the enterprise of reconstructing the New Testament in order to correct Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where they got things wrong, as he saw it. You see what was happening here. The Bible contains the Word of God, but we need the scholars to tell us which parts are the Word of God and which parts are not. Is that what we think about the Bible? Surely not. The Bible becomes the Word of God when we believe it. I must mention the name of another very influential scholar in this connection. He was called Karl Barth, or Karl Barth. Now he taught in connection with the Bible that the Bible becomes the Word of God to us when we interact with it and we begin to receive it. If I might put it in the explanation or definition that Rennick gives in this connection, he says that Barth taught, I quote, that the Spirit of God, when he has an encounter with a man, takes this, note, very fallible and contradictory book and uses it for his conversion. It then becomes the word of God to him. Now, I hope that you have realized that first suggestion, the Bible contains the word of God, but it isn't all the word of God, is incorrect. And I hope that you accept that this third suggestion, the Bible becomes the word of God when we believe it, is also not true. The biblical and Reformation position is that the Bible is the word of God, word by word, in the original manuscripts of the Hebrew and the Greek, in accordance with what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In 1950, the Roman Catholic Church adopted the teaching of the miracle of the Assumption of Mary, affirming that she ascended to heaven after her death. You won't find that in the Bible. And it certainly didn't take place in history. But you see, when we talk about this autocratic dominion over the souls of men and women and boys and girls, we see it in this kind of thing. This dominion over conscience by requiring the acceptance of the incredible. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. But certainly that did not happen with respect to his mother, the Virgin Mary. So you see the emphasis here upon out of the mouth. Out of the mouth. It reminds us that the church stands or falls according to its preaching. What takes place in the pulpit. The Christian church of the apostles was built on the preaching of the cross. They were not into other methodologies. They were not into entertainment. The Apostle Paul was definitely not into philosophy. God had called him as a preacher and sent him as an expounder of the Holy Scriptures. And that was his determination, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I hope that for however long it has been that you have been coming along to this place of worship, you would be able to say, yes, that's how it's been. It has been the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not the philosophies of men. Not the ideas of this world. But that which builds true spiritual life and brings hope and assurance through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in the post-war period, the period of my lifetime, the Reformed preaching was sidelined in the major denomination by things such as modernism, which produced a gospel without spiritual force. One commented with respect to this modernistic gospel, saying, modern preaching as presenting a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. It sounds exaggerated, but it was not. It's an accurate description of what goes on in many university departments of theology and so on. We also had what came to be called charismania. Something with associations with Pentecostalism, but not the traditional Pentecostalism that recognized the authority of the Word of God. Even though interpreting certain things differently from ourselves, at least the Bible was a common basis. But charismania produced a new view of the spiritual life, with a synthesis of evangelicalism, ancient Montanism, and mesmerism. You'll recognize this. Mesmerism taught that out of our own spiritual resources, we can, by positive thinking, create our own reality of health, wealth, and happiness. Linked with an emphasis on miracles, drawn from the Montanists in ancient time, and emotional worship, this charismatic movement has had great success in converting whole churches to its way of thinking. There's also this secularization based upon the skepticism that comes from Satan's first lie, "Thou shalt not surely die." Believe me, without Christ, thou shalt surely die. That applies to each and every one of us. There is no hope without the Christ who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But you see, secularism has its own message, its own morals, its own means of communication. And cultural adaptation has required that sin, judgment, atonement, conversion, and holiness of life be dumbed down, and that worship be transformed into a dance hall. And then we have ecumenism. This movement that so subordinates doctrine that it is able to absorb completely contradictory positions into one great, supposedly happy family. And you see, the involvement of the Pope in these things is significant in the light of the Roman Catholic claim to papal infallibility and the immutability of the Roman Catholic Church, the Christian Church. And yet it absorbs modernism, charismania, secularization, without fundamental change, through the ecumenical movement. So great change resulting from this period of great destruction here. Now, what is all this about? All of this is about war with the Lamb. Are we consigned to a pessimistic view of the future? That's another question. There has been such a decline in church attendance in Western society since the Second World War. There's been a decline in Lord's Day observance. Materialistic and immoral lifestyles are now accepted, even in churches that would claim to be Christian. And the punishment of true Christians for remaining faithful to biblical teaching has even been a subject in our newspapers. But what saith the Scripture? When we look on into chapter 17, just for a few moments there, in verse 12 and following, we read, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." You see, the union of all of these very different ways of thinking into one great confederation of nations and of churches. And that is what we find. To what extent this relates to something like the European Union, I would not attempt to speak about in depth, but it does give to us an idea of nations united together, nations that are united together with a recognition of Roman Catholicism as being Christianity, even though they are not at one, yet nevertheless they are having the impact, as it were, a negative impact upon the true church. A league, we might say, that makes war with the Lamb. Makes war with Jesus Christ, specifically in his character as the Lamb. Now, what is so significant about that, dear friends? Surely, what is significant about it is that salvation, according to God's plan, is solely and only through the shed blood of Calvary. There is no merit to add to it. There are no works to add to it. There's nothing to be done by the sinner. The message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A total God-provided answer. And in our society today, and in the societies of Europe and around the world, what are we finding? We're finding all sorts of competing ideologies, some religious, some atheistic, but they are all in common with respect to this matter, that Jesus Christ is not the sole and only Savior of sinners, when the Scripture says exactly the opposite. Now, what is the outcome going to be? The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. In the heat of the battle, it looks as though the church will be wiped out. It looked that way on Patmos, with most of the apostles already martyred, and also many Christians who had been martyred. John in his old age, and he receives this revelation from the Lord. And the revelation from the Lord is that Christ will triumph on this earth, in the nations of this earth, in the truth being received, in the face of all of these competing claims. It looked quite dire at that time, but within 2 centuries, if you look at your map of the Mediterranean, you see that there were Christian churches established all over it. And now, once again, in the period of the kings, things look dire, but the outcome is not as they expect. The Lord Jesus Christ exerts his sovereign omnipotence through the sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. You can see that in Revelation 19:15. And his enemies are unexpectedly defeated, and truth prevails. You see, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, sinners see that they are sinners, understand that they are condemned, and they seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, it's only through this substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ that you or I or anyone could enjoy the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God and holiness of life. And that is what we find in the book of Revelation with respect to the people of God. True Christians are for the Christ of Scripture. True Christians are for the way of salvation in Scripture. True Christians are for the way of holiness as defined in Scripture. So we find the Apostle Paul saying in Ephesians 1 verse 3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." You see, dear friends, our duty is always plain. Always to be faithful. That is, full of faith and faithfully serving God. In this way, as the book of Revelation teaches us, the church will always win through. Despite sustained communist persecutions in the post-war period, 50 years, despite those persecutions, China still has the most Christians on the planet. You see, for Christians, there is always better to come. And we are to reach forward to drink of the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And Christ will not fail his church. Christ will not fail his bride. Let us take heart and let us go forward. And may God bless our labors to the glory of his name. Amen.